For the reading of God's Word. Today, our passage is coming from Joshua chapter 7, verses 10 through 15. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. And I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves. There are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the families which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the households which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel.'" Thank you. Please be seated.
Appreciate the guy sharing. Great, isn't it, to hear that? This passage, as we've been looking in the book of Joshua, is reminding us that God is dealing within the hearts of men about promises. He has given you promises. God is good. God is gracious. He longs to give you wonderful things. And yet, unfortunately, many times these things seem to elude us. As we're going through the book of Joshua, what we're seeing is how difficult it is for us to really claim those promises, not because God is not wanting to give them to us, but because we're just not receiving it. John chapter 1 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become some children of God, even to those who would believe on his name." Now, that seems pretty simple. But many don't receive him. So how do you receive the promises of God? So in a very tangible way, throughout the book of the Old Testament, we see these wonderful pictures of what it looks like to actually receive the promises of God. As we come into Joshua chapter 7 in particular, we realize how fast things can change. I mean, God can do great things within our midst. I mean, waters push up to the sky and walls come crumbling down, and we see all these wonderful things that God is doing for us. And he takes us into that promised land, and now everything's wonderful, right? How fast things can crumble. It is amazing. Things were going so well. Have you ever had one of those weeks? Things were going so well. I just don't know how we got here to this point of all this terrible, horrific things that are beginning to approach my life. Where did they come from? Well, in some respect, this is what's happening with Joshua. It's happening with the people of Israel. And Joshua is coming before the Lord, and he goes, okay, now you made the way. The walls have come down. We're in Jericho. We're trying to take just these little towns in the outskirts, and it's not working. We're running from them, and they're destroying us. Quite frankly, it's embarrassing. It's one of the things that Jason was talking about. It's embarrassing. Why is it so embarrassing? Well, you're looking at the wrong things. And that's one of the things that we're going to be looking at as we come to this passage. And your heart's not right. And, you know, it oftentimes seems like, well, a minor detail. You know, my heart's not right. But I am getting things done for God. And God says, no, it is all about the heart. It's all about getting your heart right. As we come to this passage, we see the crying of Joshua because, his people have run. That was an easy battle. They should have beat those guys hands down. But they ran. And now it's just plain embarrassing. As he begins to deal with this, he comes to God and he cries to God and he falls flat on his face. I mean, he's in the right position, right? I mean, we're doing everything right, right? I mean, if we're really truly sorry and we're regretful and we're sorrowful and God is seeing all of this upset, and so we're talking to God, what's going on? We're crying out to him. It's interesting how much of our lives are led in the realm of the melodramatics. We perceive that, you know, if in fact we look sorry and we use the right rhetoric in that regard, that God obviously is going to change everything. But it's not melodramatics that God is looking for. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 58, if you look there with me, that reveals, reveals God's heart. As we go through our motions, and we are pretty good at doing that, we're good at talking about loving the Lord. We're good at, you know, making gestures about loving the Lord. But we're not real good at walking in that way in which God has called us to walk. Isaiah chapter 58 kind of brings about that kind of attitude in which man goes just for the drama. And, you know, sometimes our perception is, well, you know, if we fast, you know, much like Saul was doing in that particular incident, if we fast, then maybe God's really going to hear us. And God goes, you know what kind of fast I'm really looking for? I'm really looking for you to change. We read things and we see religion, you know, kind of take its course in people's lives. And our perception is that, okay, this is probably the way it's supposed to go. So we see the pomp and circumstance and, okay, that's really faith. And God, throughout his word, I just encourage people to read the Bible. If you just read the Bible, it doesn't say that. It says what God is really interested is in you being real with him. So in Isaiah chapter 58, God sort of, I'm going to say God is sort of facetious within this particular passage. Because the Israelites are going through their whole pomp and circumstance. They're crying out in the Lord. And he goes, go ahead, cry out. Go ahead, go through your motions. Look religious. And so the passage starts off that way. Read it with me. It reads this way. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forgotten or forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for decisions. Oh, they delight to be near me. But then they say, why have we fasted? And God doesn't seem to be seeing this. Why have we humbled ourselves and he doesn't take notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. You drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and strike with the wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today because you make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? Am I into the whole drama thing? For spreading out the sackcloth and ashes on its bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? I'll tell you what I choose. Verse 6. Loosen the bonds of the wicked. Undo the bands of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor in the home? When you see the naked, to cover them, to hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of your God will be your rear guard. You'll call upon the Lord, and things will happen. His point is that, you've been going through the motions, but what I really want is you to change. That's a novel idea, isn't it? He goes on and says, the Lord will continually guide you. He'll direct you. God will become real in your life. One of the great passages of dealing with the Sabbath in verses 13 and 14 reveal what the Sabbath really is all about. Of course, man had made it about pomp and circumstance. But the Sabbath really is about you desisting from your ways. Stop pursuing your will and desire God's will. Reads this way in verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways and seeking from your own pleasure, speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and he'll make you ride the heights of the earth. Great promises of God. You read the interesting story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he comes before the prophet, and he goes, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to build God a house. It's a little bit grand if you think about it. I mean, even Solomon said, you know, heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. What could you build? How could you build a house for God? But David is feeling pretty magnanimous, and he says, I'm going to build something great for God. So his prophet says, you know, it sounds pretty good. It sounds like a pretty good idea. Of course, God then talks to his prophet and goes, go tell David, stop. You know, I was the one that took him out. And I was the one that brought him out of that shepherd's field. And I made him king. And where do you think he got all this stuff? But the sense of grandiosity when we become successful is, you know, I'm going to do God a favor. I remember thinking earlier in my pursuit of ministry, and my initial thought is, you know, maybe if I became a millionaire, I could really help God, and then people wouldn't have to support me, and what a wonderful thing that would be. And then you could just do, you know, the will of God, and how we could help God out. You know, I was thinking of all these wonderful ways that I could help God out. Well, God has a way of, you know, revealing to you, I'm helping you out. In him we live and breathe and have our existence, but you know, there's something in us that says, you know, I'm gonna be a good guy and really minister to God. So David goes this route of magnanimous, and God ultimately gives him the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He gives him a promise, and he says, I'm gonna build you a house, and I'm gonna do it through your lineage. And David goes, wow, this is great. This is great. But David doesn't get off his high horse. And it's from chapter 7, chapter 8. He wants to give to everybody. You know, is there anybody needy that wants to? Chapter 9, he's looking for enemies to help. And enemies of God. It ultimately ends with Bathsheba. And you know the story of him killing a friend, Uriah, for his own desires. You read that particular incident and you go, how did he get here? And the answer is, he thought too highly of himself. He started resting on his laurels. Things were happening. He was feeling good about it. And that's exactly what's going on with Joshua. The walls have come down. The waters have been parted. We can't lose. So the nation is going in, and you know, okay, there's a small town, no problem. The only problem is they've forgotten what the issue is. And the issue is what? The heart. They forgot. We've done everything that we're supposed to do, but hey, you know, maybe we kind of overlooked one little thing. And man somehow, somewhere along the line, substitutes pomp and circumstance, ceremony for genuineness of heart. And so we go through the motions, and I mean, we've all done this to some degree. It is this point that we find ourselves within the passage, and our thought is that grand gestures are enough, but they're not. Isaiah chapter 1, if you look in regards to this, shows God's disdain for this kind of thought. He states in chapter 1 of Isaiah, and he's talking to his own people. You just need to know that, because he refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's talking to his own people. He says this in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? You know, our thought is maybe it would look grand in just giving God a whole bunch of stuff. By doing it, you know, by multiplying it, but the problem is grandiosity at this stage is a substitute in our minds for sincerity. You know, so you, Solomon, when he's dedicating the temple, what, 22,000 oxen are sacrificed? 120,000 sheep? I mean, the blood alone would be flowing like a river within the particular region. Hezekiah does something similar as he begins to show, you know, his dedication to God. But the ultimate declaration of God is Micah 6:7 says, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? And the answer, of course, is not. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord, verse 11. I've had enough of the burnt offerings of the ram, the fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? Don't bring your worthless offerings. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I can't endure this stuff. I hate your new moons, your festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of even bearing them. Watch verse 15. It's a very interesting point. When you spread out your hands in prayers, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Well, I thought God heard prayers. I don't know. How sincere are you in your prayers? Yes, even though you multiply, there's that whole thing of multiplying again. It's like Matthew 6:7, you know, Christ says, they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. But hey, you know, you say more words in your prayer, you're more righteous, right? Yes, even though they multiply their prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of bloodshed. If you look down at verse 16 and 17, what does he want them to do? Yeah, wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove evil from your deeds and your sights. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. I mean, they love to stand, as Matthew 6:5 says, they love to stand in the synagogues and in the street corners and say their prayers before men because, hey, it's about show. It's not about reality, right? Joshua comes to this stage, and I'm not saying that Joshua's trying to be showy. I'm just saying that somehow it has led to this. And it shows because he's embarrassed. He says, what are we going to say? The bad guys beat us. I mean, the walls came crumbling down. We came across the waters, and now these little towns are beating us up. What are we going to say? It's embarrassing. And this is telling us that he's not looking at the heart. So he comes before God and he falls on his face, and you see that in verse 6, and he begins to cry unto God and share, you know, just how embarrassed he is. What are we going to do? What are we going to say? If people ask us, what are we going to tell them? Verse 10, so the Lord responds back to him, and this is the response back by the Lord. What does he say? He says, get up. Who told you to fall on your face? Yeah. Some people, they spend so much time just looking holy. It's amazing. It must take a tremendous amount of work. It'd wear me out. What is God looking for? That's the question you have to ask yourself. What really is God looking for? There's a great passage in Exodus chapter 14, verse 15. Where, well, Moses is right there to the edge of the water, right? You know, God had sort of set this thing up. In fact, he tells the people, we're going to wait till the Pharaoh and his army get here, and you guys aren't going to have any place to go. Here you are against the water. The only thing you have coming against you is the Pharaoh and his army, so what are you going to do? Just stay here, Moses. So Moses does. And, of course, the people began proclaiming as they seen the Pharaoh and his army coming at them. They're going, okay, we could have died in Egypt and maybe had some food in our mouth at the same time. And so Moses turns to them and he goes, now watch, God's going to save us. But then God says something very interesting, and that's in chapter 14 now, verse 15, very interesting to Moses. And he says this to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell him to go ahead." Now, the reason that's so interesting is because it seems like Moses is talking to the people. Stand here, we're going to watch God do something. Have you ever had one of those moments? I've had some of those moments in prayer, you know, where it sounds like I'm praying to God, but I'm really talking to people around me. Watch God do this. Okay, God, you heard what I'm saying, and so you're just, God knows he's talking to him. He says, "What are you talking to me for? What are you crying out for me for? Tell the people, go." What Scripture is reminding us of is that God is not looking for you to be grandiose. He's not looking for you to demonstrate pomp and circumstance. He's not demonstrating, he not desires a ceremony. What God is looking for is for you just to do what he says. It's not a real complicated thing. And oftentimes it doesn't look real super spiritual. Very seldom. You know, we keep coming back to the reality of, I mean, who does he pick? Fishermen. Come on now, how spiritual do fishermen look like? A tax collector, a zealot. But really, if he really wanted these people that sort of look like they're, you know, walking on air, if he wanted those kind of people, wouldn't he have chosen them? I mean, all the way through, you see him choosing people like Amos. To be a prophet. He goes, I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm not related to prophet. I'm not a prophet at all. I'm just a day laborer. And God chooses this day laborer to go talk to the kings. Why does he do that? If you look with me in chapter 7 of Joshua in verse 10, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why is it you've fallen on your face? I didn't ask you to do that.'" Now watch what he states in verse 11. We know that there had been an individual that had sinned. It is mentioned in verse 1. But he doesn't state, first of all, about the individual. He could have clearly just called him out. But the fact of the matter is all of Israel has fallen into this way of thinking. Yes, there is one that has grossly offended God and will be dealt with. But all of Israel, even I would say in this particular text, even Joshua. Verse 10, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned.'" That's the collective, right? "And they have also transgressed." Transgress is an interesting word, making reference to the fact that they've stepped out of line. They stopped walking in the path in which I've called. I mean, the simplicity of defining sin. It's just God going, you stepped off the road. You went in the wrong path. You're going in the wrong direction. "Israel has sinned, and they also transgressed my covenant. I made a promise. You made a promise. You broke the promise." People get upset, you know, when somebody might break a promise with them. And it's not a good feeling. It's not a good thing. But it's always amazing to me how lightly they take a breaking a promise to God. To God. You made a promise to God. "Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even..." See, so now... We deal with the collective first, but now he gets into the more specific. "They have even taken some of the things under the ban." Taken seems to have a connotation which kind of gives like sticky fingers. The things that they took stuck to them and they embraced them and they held on to them. And it really kind of gives the connotation that they really love these things far more than God. Oftentimes used in a relationship in which you leave and cling. He says, "They have taken these things under the ban, which have been stolen secretly, deceptively. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things, their own possessions. These are what they love. This is what they love. I thought they made a promise to love me more than anything. I mean, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Isn't that the promise? You made the commitment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That was the commitment that you made. What happened? What is this that is in your house that you love more than me? Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand. What do you expect me to go along with you when you've rejected me, when you've broken the promise and the commitment with me? I mean, the sorrow that comes is that just God is not with you. We expect God to be with us, and even though we have insulted him grossly. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies. They have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things that are under the ban in your midst. Rise up. And here's the key. Consecrate yourself. Consecrate yourself. That's a word, isn't it? Here's another one, sanctify. And once again, you know, these words can easily overwhelm us and become, you know, just words that we use, but what is he really telling you to do? Be different. Come apart, be separate. Follow through on the commitment. The one thing that makes us different as believers is we set ourselves apart to follow God. We don't set ourselves apart to follow the way the world thinks. We don't try to fit in with the way the world thinks. We just do what God tells us to do. And it looks very different. People are looking at us and they go, okay, that's strange, that's bizarre. God has chosen us to be different. And the more you and I understand this, the greater peace that we'll have, and God will be with us. But if in fact we choose to somehow meld within the things of the world and the ways of the world, we're going to find ourselves very confused, and the world is going to be as confused as we are. What God requires of us is consecration. There are a number of passages that deal with this, so let me just give you a few. Peter will make reference to this in specific in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, in which God declares, you need to be holy, for I am holy. Now, once again, we read that text and we somehow get lost in the whole holy thing. But the passage literally is saying, God is telling you to be different than the world, to be like him. That's what I've called you to do. I've called you to be like me. You see that same picture in Matthew chapter 5, in which he says, therefore, you're to be mature or perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, who is merciful to the just and the unjust. He thinks differently, he works differently, and you're to be like him. And so he begins to call us into that wonderful call. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 puts it this way, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. There it is. There's the possession. You're his possession. We go around possessing other things and we say, no, this is my relationship. And God says, wait a minute. I purchased you. I paid for you. You're a people for God's own possession that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been called to be different. Now, we get in this world and we begin to think like this world, and so we think in terms of, okay, we got this city, we now have to get this city, and now we have to go get this city, and God goes, okay, why did I call you? Why did I even say I was giving you these places? The whole reason why we're called is to be different. To be like him. When God calls Abraham, he says, I called you to bless you, and I called you to make you a blessing. This is the reason why I called you. You begin to veer off of this, and it doesn't matter what you have, it doesn't matter what you possess. None of that's important. What is important is that you're mine, and you think like me, and we do things together. Or as Paul will say, working together with him. That's a great, great phrase. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he tells us then to keep our behavior excellent. Chapter 3, verse 2, he even talks to the woman with her husband, and he goes, look, you have a husband that's unbelieving, keep your behavior excellent in your quiet and gentle spirit. It's not like the world, but you're going to handle this differently. And all the way through, he gives us these wonderful pictures. Of course, Paul says, you're not your own. And Peter makes that wonderful statement as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works or unto his works. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Why did he call you? To walk in his ways. You've transgressed. You've walked off. You've loved other things. You've loved the things of the world. I mean, God has called a people who would rather be real and walk in truth than be accepted and be popular. God has called a people together that who love him more than anything else. Right? Who would rather pursue the nature of Christ than the applause and the recognition of men? These are the things that we would desire. We care actually more for the souls of men than for personal gain. Right? I mean, these are things that make us different because this is the way God thinks. He said, you've got to rise up. You've got to consecrate yourself. You've got to tell the people, verse 13, consecrate yourselves. Be different. I mean, this is about change. This is about being like me. This is about your heart. This is about loving the things that I love. It's about embracing the things that I embrace. It's about pursuing the things that I pursue. This is what I've called you to do. Rise up, consecrate yourself. Tell the people, consecrate yourself tomorrow. For thus the Lord your God has said, these are the things that are under the ban and in your midst. You got to get rid of them. You can't stand before your enemies unless these things are removed. You're not going to be able to stand. So then he gives the order in verse 14, and he says, you got to call the people out. And he gives the way that it's pretty interesting. He starts off with the tribe. He goes into the families. He goes into, you see it, the households and then individuals. He says in verse 14, in the morning when you should come out and you hear the word, hear your tribes, you shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes the lot shall come near, and then he goes to the families. We're going to do that with the families, and then we're going to do that with the households, and then we're going to do that. You say, why is he doing it that way? I mean, he knows. Well, read chapter 7, verse 1. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfulness in regard to the things of the band for Achan. Okay, so we even know who it is. The son of Carmi, the son of we even know who his relatives are. So why do we have to go through this process? I'm going to tell you why. God is proving that there are influences in our life that are taking us off the path. And he's going to take categorically, systematically, these influences, and he's going to say, you've got to love me, you've got to follow me more than these. Well, what are they? Look in the text. Tribe. What's a tribe? Well, the tribe probably is that which represents authority. More specifically, these are rulers. If you're head of a tribe, you're oftentimes defined as a prince. So the perception is that you have those that are prominent. You have people that are prominent in your life. We live in a world that has prominent people, important people. These are important people, influential people. Our desire is in some way for them to recognize us as important too. So we kind of seek recognition, and God basically is saying, you know, I'm calling the tribe on the carpet, and it's not recognition that you need to seek from them. Of course, that was one of the great themes of the book of Galatians, isn't it? That they're of influence makes no difference to me. That there's somebody important makes no difference to me, Paul says. One of the things that you and I have to lay aside is our concern for recognition by important people. If you can't lay that aside, you can't follow God. You're not consecrated. You're more concerned about what these important people think than God. And it's not going to go well. One of the greatest concerns, of Joshua within the passage is, what are they going to say? What are the important people going to say? And so God goes, we got to get this influence out of your life. What was the second group of people? Well, the second group of people, if you look at the passage, are the families, right? Families kind of take in the circle of relatives. It's a circle of relatives, a circle of family and friends. It's the people that you put on your phone thing, family and friends. So it's that group of people that in your life bring an acceptance. They are your peers. They are the people that are kind of for you. So the perception is that I want my peers to accept me. I want them to, the last thing you want to hear is, I don't want to be with you anymore. That's so devastating, right? But see, you have to love God more than these. Matthew chapter 10, he's telling his disciples, okay, you know, here goes. They're going to be mother, brother, sister. He goes through the, and Luke even says, and your wife. He says, you have to love God more than these. And you can't be concerned. I think one of the most destructive things that I've seen in the world in which we live is that parents are afraid of their children and husbands are afraid of their wives. Amen. It's one of the most destructive things that I've seen, and they're so concerned. Well, they're not going to accept me anymore. You made a promise to God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're his possession. You don't have the option to go around trying to get acceptance from somebody else or to try to get in recognition from the important people of the world. God has called you to do what he says. And sometimes do what he said, okay, I get it. It doesn't look kind, it doesn't look thoughtful, and people are going to be telling you, you know, you're just not thoughtful of me. You want to see not thoughtful? Turn to Deuteronomy 13. Turn to Deuteronomy 13. I'll show you not thoughtful. Chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises among you, gives a sign or wonder. Sign and wonder come true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known. Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice. Listen to his voice. Serve him. Cling to him. But the prophet of the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, who redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you in the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You've stepped off the paths. You transgressed. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Well, I can deal with the whole prophet. Let's kill the prophet. If it's your brother, that's the next verse, right? Verse 6. If your brother... Oh, okay, you're talking about like distant brother. Your mother's son. You see why it does that? Or your son. Or your daughter. Or the wife that you cherish. We're not talking about the wife you don't like. I wanted to get rid of her anyway. We're talking about the wife you cherish. Or your friend who is like your own soul entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eyes should not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. You shall surely kill him. Your hand should be the first against him. Now, lest you go out and say, Pastor Gary told me I'm going to have to kill you. We understand that we're dealing with a theocracy. That is to say, this was the law of this nation. Because they were under, they truly were one nation under God. And like in our land in which we live, if you go and murder somebody, you're subject to die for that because our laws declare this. You have taken an oath as you pledge allegiance to the flag that you uphold the law. And it's illegal for you to harbor criminals in your homes. The passage is telling us how criminal it is for anyone to go against God. It's the greatest crime that could ever be done. And yet, our perception is it's not a big issue, not a big deal. I think one of the great, one of the valuable traits of the Old Testament is it just shows you how horrific our sins are. We have a way of getting complacent about it because we live in this wonderful world of grace, and we go, okay, God didn't say anything, lightning didn't strike me, and nobody threw a rock. And God says it doesn't make it any less horrific. So we come to passages like this, and the comprehension is that what consecration is about is you don't allow these influences to come into your life. You don't allow these influences to tell you what to do, whether or not you're coming together to find some sort of recognition by somebody important, or you're trying to find some sort of acceptance by the people that you feel are the necessary people to give you that acceptance. You're going to be willing to let that go in your life, because you have been consecrated to God. You've been set apart. You're different. You don't take your cues from the prominent nor the peers, but you take your cues from God. Well, he has one other group, right? Household. Household. Household actually has the root word builders. And the goal is that you come together to build a house, to establish something lasting, something that's very important to you, something that you feel a part of. Attachment begins to happen. Ties begin to happen. Devotion, commitments to people. This is the home. This is something you've built. I'm not going to go against something I built, right? I mean, this is something important to me. This is something I poured my life into. And God says, we're going to deal with this too. But wait a minute. I can't forsake this. This is my source of stability. I build this. It's a house. It's a structure. It doesn't move. It's something that I'm going to depend on the rest of my life. He goes, you can't find your stability here. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, here you have a household. They've done the wrong thing. They come together and they say something like this. You know, we're family. We're home. We don't go against each other, right? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? You know what most of us do? We'll go to church and we'll go, oh, God, we dedicate our lives to you. And he goes, you haven't been real about this. The last group is just you, man to man. You notice that in the passage? That's you coming. And, you know, there's something inside of you that says, actually there was a song, I Gotta Be Me. What else can I be but what I am? It's that sense of significance. I think Maslow calls it self-actualization. I have to make a difference in this world, and what about all my plans? What about all of my... And God goes, you're not your own. You're not your own. He will take them one by one. They will cast lots one by one. And it will ultimately come up to, you've got to surrender your desires. You've got to surrender your desires to have recognition. You have to surrender your desires to be accepted. You have to surrender your desires and need to have some sort of stability in your life or to be self-actualized in your life. You have to let this go. This is what consecration is about. Consecration is you consecrated, set apart for God. It's a different way of thinking. It says in verse 15, and it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all the things that belong to him, because he has stepped out of the promise that he made to God. I'm God's. I'm going to follow him. He's going to be the most important. I'm going to love the Lord God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. He's going to be first in my life. I'm going to seek him first. I'm going to put him first. If you don't do that, look at the end of the verse. It's a disgraceful thing. That's not a big deal. It is a big deal. There's a passage, and if I could just have you close with this, in Psalm chapter 40. I waited patiently for the Lord as this passage starts off, and he brought me out of the pit of destruction. He put a new song in my life and my heart and my mouth. Verse 3. Verse 4, how happy is the man who has made the Lord his trust. He's not turned to the proud, that would be the prominent, nor to those who lapse in falsehood, that could be even his family and friends. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward me, well, there's nothing to compare. If I declare to speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sounds like another psalm, doesn't it? I know this, and you might want to mark this in your Bibles. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears you've opened. Burnt offering and sin offering, that's not what you require. Then I said, and by the way, this is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, as it makes reference specifically to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, God. Your law is in my heart. More than acceptance, more than recognition, more than me acquiring the things that I would hope to pursue, I've laid all of those things down, and I've said the one thing I want to do is what you want me to do. It's not a complicated walk. It's not a long list. God has told you, oh man, what is required. I mean, love justice, do kindness. Walk humbly with God. He's told you. It's not a complicated. But it is a full commitment. And the commitment is fundamentally, you have to be sold out to him. The simplicity of this verse in Hosea 6:6, if I could just read it to you, reads this way. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. So what is God wanting from you? I mean, Joshua is coming to terms with a reality. And the reality is that what God is looking for, they're looking for a promised land. God is looking for a people that he can give promises to. how horrible it would be to give promises, these grand and glorious promises to a people that are going to oppress other people or hurt other people or live any way they want or acquiesce to the desires of those people that would be destructive in people's lives. How horrible that would be. No, he's going to have a people that are consecrated unto him. And that's the decision that you and I have to make. Father, we come before you today and we realize that there are things in our lives from time to time that seem out of sort. And we come to you and we cry and we go, what's going on? And you come to us with the simplicity of this particular passage and you just simply tell us, get up. You know what you need to do. And if we were just honest with ourselves, if we were just transparent, we know exactly what we need to do. We know the things that we put in front of you. We know the people that we have put in front of you. We know where we're getting our orders, where we're getting our ideas from. We know what's going on. And it's not from you. It's not from you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. You want things to go right. You want God to be with you. And consecrate yourself. Say, I'm yours. I've come to do your will. Whatever you say, done. And watch. Watch all the promises flow. Watch the windows of heaven open up. It's not complicated. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this very familiar. Just as I am.
Just as I am.
Simplicity of our faith, Father, that we come before you. There's a realization that unless you save us, we're not going to be saved. But we understand that we cannot come to you superficially. It can't be a surface, a showy thing. We've got to get real with you. And there has to be a resolve for real change in our lives. We know that the power comes from you. We know that even the desire comes from you. But you have placed within us this will. And you demand that we surrender that. Father, we come before you today and we submit our will to you. We consecrate ourselves today. This we do in Jesus' name. Amen.